So we're starting a new series today, Living the Life. You got the little magnet. Our theme probably for 2 years is going to be Living the Life. We'll probably take some breaks on that. And we even have coffee mugs. So I only bought a couple of coffee mugs because I didn't want to lose money on them. So I think they're $10 and there's two. If you wanted to buy this one, this would be $15 because I've used it. And so this would be $15. No, I'm just kidding. But there's two out there, and if you wanted more, I can see about ordering some more. I think we still got another 40% off thing on that. So they are not made in China. And there's no toxic things in it. Okay? Actually, it probably is made in China. So how many of you have heard the song Living the Life? Okay, it was from 2010, and it's basically about these young guys living large, as they describe, which was full of partying, having fun with family, friends, and women. And I hear frequently, when you ask people, how are they doing, and they'll say, I'm living the life. Or there was a guy that I had met last year in Homer. He had come up from the lower 48s, and he was doing some commercial fishing, and he's also doing some charter fishing. And when I asked him how he's doing, he said, living the dream. Because in his mind, and in the mind of these guys that wrote this song, they were living the life. That is, that everything that was meant to be lived, they were living. And so what I want to do over the course of going through the Gospel of John is to describe for us what it really means to live in the life, because this life is not all there is. This life is but a vapor, and there is much more to this life for us as human beings. And so I want to spend probably 2 years going through the Gospel of John. And so today I'm starting in the Gospel of John, and what I want to do today is to kind of give you an overview of the Gospel of John and kind of take you through the whole Gospel today. And we're going to be done on time today. Someone said you're getting longer and longer, and so I'm working on that. Actually, I'm going to go to Amy's support group for that. You know what? We should have a support group just for phones, electronics, and social media. Yes, you can. Okay. So you may ask, okay, why are we doing a series on the Gospel of John? So let me tell you, there's several reasons why I want to do a series on the Gospel of John and why I really feel like, I feel like the Lord led me to do that. Okay, number one is the Word of God. Now that's a good thing, right? It's the Word of God, okay? And the reason why we teach the way we do on Sunday mornings is it's called expository preaching. That is, we go through a text and describe what the author's intent in writing that text was, and then how it applies to our lives. So you understand their thinking, you understand how it relates to God, and what it says about God, what it says about us, and how are we to respond to that text. Okay, so number one, because it's the Word of God. And the safety net of expository preaching is that I am forced to preach what the text preaches rather than preaching what I want to preach. Okay? So you're going to hear the Word of the Lord through my mouth rather than hearing the word of David through the mouth of the Bible, okay? Second of all, the Gospel of John was written by somebody who is very intimate with Jesus. And so he has a unique perspective on Jesus and Jesus' life and ministry. Third of all, John is simple and profound. That it is simple for those who are not Christians, those who have never come to faith in Christ, to understand Jesus' life and ministry. It is helpful, nourishing for those who are new to the faith, but the waters of John are deep enough to sustain and to encourage and to enrich those of us who have been walking with Jesus for quite a while. And then last of all, the reason why the strongest reason why I wanted to preach through the Gospel of John is that I am hungry for Jesus. I don't know about you, but I hope you're hungry for Jesus. But I want to be reacquainted and renewed in my relationship with Jesus and fall more in love with Jesus, become more enamored with Jesus, to become more enriched with who Jesus is, what he has done on my behalf, and what he promises for me. And so I hope that that's an encouragement to me. I hope in our time together over the next couple of years, that you will fall more in love with Jesus and become more enamored with Jesus. And so today, as I said, I'm going to give you an overview of the Gospel of John, and then next week, Matt will pick up and start the Gospel of John going through the first five verses. And so I'll just tell you, the first 18 verses are dense. Okay, that is, they pack a lot of information in a lot of what I would say is theological content. And so we're going to go slow through the first 18 verses, and then we're going to pick up the pace a bit. Okay? So John, like the other gospel writers, writes a theological biology or history of biography of Jesus, or a history of Jesus, but it is the most unique of the gospels. And part of that is because of who John is and what his purpose was in writing. And so, how many of you have ever been in a room where everybody watched an incident or something happen, and everybody has a different perspective on it? And everybody's trying to convince everybody else of their perspective, of that the way it happened. The problem is that everybody sees things through their own life and lens and their own experience. And in the case of the writers, that the writers of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, am I going really very fast? Okay. I'm pretty pumped today. Okay. And so, what was that, the little cartoon with the rabbits and they go into the DMV? And the sloths are in the DMV? Good. Yeah. Day. I won't do that to you. Where was I? No, so they all write from a different they all write from a different perspective. And John is writing from his own perspective because of who he is and what he knew about Jesus, but he's also writing because he's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, okay? So we don't want to neglect that. So I want to start out with the purpose statement that John says why he wrote in chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs or miracles in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that is these signs or these miracles and everything else about the life and ministry of Jesus, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John says clearly right there, I wrote what I wrote and included what I included for a twofold purpose. First of all, so that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in his name. Now, one of the things we will learn and we'll see as we go through the Gospel of John is that John understands belief in a much deeper and more profound way than most of Americans and most American Christians understand. Because over and over in the Gospel of John, people believe in Jesus, yet they do not have a saving knowledge of Jesus. And so Jesus is always clarifying what he believes by what he means by believing, okay? So I'm going to pray. So what I have is I have been studying this for 4 months, John. And I have been reading the whole book. I've read through it like 10 or 12, 14 times. And I've read hundreds, if not thousands of pages on just John. Not the commentaries, not specific, but just themes, structure, all this kind of stuff. And so it's all going through my head. And I need to distill and give you what is most pertinent for us today. Because there are things that excite me and that are very interesting to me that wouldn't be helpful for all of us today. And so let's pray that I would have grace to focus. Father, I thank you for the Gospel of John. I thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that you have taken away our sins and absorbed them for unto yourself for us on our behalf. And so, Lord, we ask that as we go through the Gospel of John and today, that we would see not just a man or a historical figure, but that we would see some of the glories of the Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by seeing the glories, those of us who have never embraced you as Lord and Savior and Deliverer and Rescuer, that we would do that. And those of us that have, that we would be encouraged and nourished in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that I want to communicate to us today is that the Gospel of John, about this purpose statement, is written that we would believe in the person and the work of Jesus, that we would believe and embrace the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. John says in chapter 20, verse 30, he says that John, as well as the other disciples, were reliable witnesses, and John was a reliable witness to write the gospel because Jesus did many miraculous signs in their presence. Now, it actually was in the presence of many people of the day, but specifically in the presence of the disciples. And so what he's saying is that these guys are credible and reliable witnesses, and John is a credible and reliable writer to give us a summary or a gospel of the story of the life and ministry of Jesus. And that he wrote these events about the life and ministry of Jesus, and he chose those signs and those events that he thought would best help us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have eternal life in his name. And so if you look at the Gospel of John, it can be divided up into five sections. Write that down. That's going to be on your, if you're writing that down, and if your kids, you're handing this, five sections. Five sections. So let's look at the first section. The first section is what is called the prologue, and that goes from chapter 1:1 to 1:18. And that's kind of like an introduction to the Gospel, or John's Gospel, just like all the other gospel writers give. But all the other gospel writers give us the vantage point of humanity and from Jesus' birth and the origin of his birth and how he came to be here. But John goes back farther and he gives us the history of Jesus before his birth, before time began, in eternity past. Because in John's mind, he's starting back what is most obvious to him, that Jesus is more than a mere human, but that Jesus is God in the flesh. He was with God in the beginning. Oh, let's read that. Let's go through chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is more than a mere human, but that he is God himself. He is the creator of all things. And as John pondered and thought about how can I express the reality of Jesus that is all-encompassing, that is sufficient to describe who he is, he came up with this expression, the Word. The Word. Now, many people will say, if you read commentaries on John, they will talk about the Greek influence, and John was writing for Greek audience, and that may be partially true, but that's not the primary reason why John uses this, the Word. He uses it because in the Old Testament, the Word of God is used or centered around three primary purposes. The Word of God creates in the Old Testament. The Word of God expresses the person and the work of God in the Old Testament. And the Word of God is what saves in the Old Testament. Write those three things down. The Word of God creates, the Word of God expresses the person and the character of Christ, and the Word of God saves. And so in the Old Testament, in Genesis 1, you see God spoke. And existence came into being because of the power of God's Word to create. And then you see God expressing himself, who he is, and his work in his word. And so you'll see him come, and he'll say, "Thus says the Lord," or "This is the word of the Lord." Like he came to Abraham, and he describes to Abraham who he is. "I am that I am. I am the self-existent being. I have always existed." And over, God uses his word to express his who he is, his character, and his person, and what he does on behalf of those who trust him. But then God's word also comes, and he rescues, and he saves humanity. And it is by the power of his spoken word that God does what he says he does, because when God promises something, he makes sure that it happens. And so when John pondered, he's thinking of the Old Testament, the word of the Lord that came, and he says, "This is the most all-encompassing expression that I can give to who Jesus is, because Jesus is the creator of the universe. Because Jesus is the self-expression of God himself." If Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And then Jesus' signs are his miracles, and his word expresses who he is. He's not a mere man, but he is the Son of God. He's the one who came to save and to rescue. And then third, I just gave it away, is that he is the one who's come to save. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so from the very start, John wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have eternal life in his name. Second section, Jesus is manifested to the nation of Israel. And that starts at chapter 1, verse 19, and it goes through chapter 12. And in these chapters, we read about seven miraculous signs, physical signs that point to a greater spiritual reality of who Jesus is and why he came. They express the glory of the Son of God. John's gospel is like a legal document in which John is writing out evidence after evidence after evidence to present to a jury, in which he demands a verdict. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The first sign we see in chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine. Many, many saw the miracle, but the disciples saw the glory in the sign, and they put their faith in him. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The last miracle we see, or the last sign, is in this section. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, and it is the turning or the pivotal point of the growing hostility you see from chapter 2 to chapter 11 between Jesus and what is called or described as the Jews, who the most of the time when John mentions that, he's talking about the religious leaders, primarily the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin Council. And there's this growing hostility, and it comes to a boiling point, if you will, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, because John says in chapter 11, well, verse 53, but in chapter 11, John says that many, because he raised Lazarus, and many believed in him, but others went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus did. And when that happened, it sealed the fate of Jesus. Because it tells us in verse 53, from that point forward, the Pharisees determined that they were going to kill Jesus. And when before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he says to Mary, or to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. Again, he's pointing to more than just raising somebody he loved from the dead. He's pointing to the fact that he is more than a human, but he is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him, though he die, will live. And what he's saying is that I am offering more than physical resurrection. I am offering in human life. I am offering eternal life. The third section, Jesus is manifested to his disciples. We see this in chapters 13 through 17. And in chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knew his hour had come. So there's a transition. Jesus' hour had not come before then, but Jesus says, now his hour had come. That is, the point of the cross is around the corner. And he knew he's going to return to his Father through the cross. Jesus is in control the whole time. Jesus goes to the cross when he determines he'll go to the cross. Not before, not after. And so it is at this time that he gives focused attention to the disciples, teaching them and preparing them for his departure. And he teaches them many things. We don't have time to go over today. He teaches them many things. But one of the things that he teaches them is the transition that will be required of them in following him. No longer will disciples or followers of Christ literally follow him around. But in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, we find out that now, after his departure, followers of Christ or disciples of Christ will be characterized by those who abide in him and abide in his word. And Jesus says, if you abide in me and abide in my word, I will abide in you. Same language that Jesus used about I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. He's talking about this intimacy. He's talking about this relational intimacy that will be characterized by disciples, by followers of Christ. What it means to follow Christ would now be defined not by following him around physically, but by abiding in his word, that is, remaining in his word, and as I said a couple weeks ago, putting yourselves under the influence of his word. And then he goes on to say, it's that through this relational intimacy, it is the eternal life that you have presently in you is nourished and sustained. And so that you find that abiding in Jesus and abiding in his word, it's a means to Jesus. It's a means of God's grace in our lives as we learn to hear his voice through his word and we respond to him because we hear his voice and we know his voice because we know the word, we respond to him in prayer. So you have this two-way relationship going on with Jesus. And it is through that intimacy with Jesus that we bear fruit in our lives. And it's through this relationship with Jesus that we have the power and the desire to be obedient to Jesus. And it is also the place where we find joy. I think that's in verse 7. And Jesus says, my joy will be in you. So the joy that we experience is the fruit of eternal life. I'm going to talk about eternal life, but this is what I'll tell you about eternal life. I'll give you a preview of what I'm going to talk about in a few minutes. Is eternal life in John 1, 4 says, in him, in Jesus, was the life. And the life in the Gospel of John is synonymous with eternal life. And so Jesus is the source of eternal life. And so when we experience eternal life, we are experiencing the life of Jesus. Or you could say, we are experiencing the life of God. And as we nourish that and cultivate that by abiding in Jesus, by abiding in his word, coming under the influence and the sway of his word, we have his joy. It is the joy that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit enjoyed for all eternity. It is the joy. That he enjoyed with his Father for all eternity. The omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing God experienced within the relational trinity, between the relationship between the Father and the Son, in their boundless energy, in boundless knowledge, in boundless unhindered intimacy and relationship that they experience, the joy overflows towards us, and we experience a taste of that same joy by abiding in Jesus. So let me tell you something. You can't just choose to be joyful in the Christian sense. You can't just choose to experience the fruit of the Spirit. People say, just choose to be joyful. No, that's not biblical. That's called moralism. That's called self-help. Joy and even obedience. And what was the other one? There's fruit, obedience, joy, is the overflow of the life of God within us. Are you responsible? Yes, you're still responsible. Is a choice involved in? Yes, but it's an act of faith that comes of us leaning and pressing and putting our hope in Jesus, that it overflows towards us. So the next section 4, covers Jesus' suffering and his glory. And that's in chapters 18 to 20. And here we have a description of the glory of the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You know, we often think of glory as being some extraordinary visionary scene, or maybe some spectacular scene or glimpse of creation, and we're left in awe and wonder. So like when the sun is going down over across the bay and there's that Appin glow that is cast, light that is cast across the bay, and you will say, that is glorious. But the Gospel of John describes glory as describes the cross, an instrument of cruelty and an instrument of death, as glorious. Cruel and inhumane as glorious, because it best displays God's love for humanity and his goodness towards humanity. If you ever doubt the love of God in your life, look to the cross. The greatest need humanity has is the forgiveness of our sin, the sin issue being taken care of in our hearts. And the greatest sacrifice was accomplished on the cross to meet that need. Your sin, my sin, is not a little issue. It's an infinite problem for humanity. And so it required an infinite God to pay the price and pay the penalty for our sin. And you say, well, David, I don't know if I'm a sinner. It should be funny. It should be funny. Because sin is everything from thinking bad thoughts about a person to lying, kids, husbands, wives, employees, cheating on your taxes, violating the law, not loving each other as we ought to, not doing the right thing when we ought to, Scripture describes. Let me just give you an example that probably many of us have, or probably all of us. Have you ever been in an argument that was really bad, and you left the argument, and you thought, oh, I wish I would have said this, oh, I wish I would have said that. And in your mind, you replayed the argument, and you said, oh, I would have said this, and I would have said this, and all this would have crippled them. Oh, this would have done them in. I've lost many arguments, but I've never lost a replay. And I'll admit, I am not the sharpest tack, or I'm not sharpest pencil in the box. And I can't always think quickly on my feet. And I thought, oh, man, because when someone wants to talk to me off the cuff, I remember I was doing, we were living in L.A., and I was doing, and I was being interviewed on this talk show. And so Karen told the guy, don't ask David a spontaneous question. Don't ask him unless he knows beforehand. So he gave me all the questions so I could think about them. And then he answered me a question. He asked me a question that he didn't tell me he was going to ask. And I knew right there that it was a problem. And that section closes with Jesus. When Jesus convinces Thomas of the resurrection, we have the clearest confession of faith probably in the whole New Testament when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, acknowledging that he had believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing he had eternal life in his name. And then the fifth section, it was kind of like an epilogue. It's kind of like an an epilogue that's written after the end of the book. Jesus' final resurrection appearance to the disciples, and he compares the role of Peter to the beloved disciple, or John, the guy who wrote the book. That's in chapter, the gospel, that's in chapter 21. And so, John says, he writes that we would believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have eternal life in his name. And so I want to spend the rest of the few minutes talking about what it means to have eternal life. The clearest, most succinct description, which is, my notes are different because I went, by the time I was done with my notes and was putting this together, I saw there's no way I can finish this. So if my notes have a lot more information. So my notes on the back side of the sound booth on the other side, I have copies there if you want to. But let's look at chapter 3 of John in verse 36. So this is probably the most succinct definition and understanding of that we can find of eternal life, and I'm going to expound upon that and bring in some other texts. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, now the ESV says not obey, and so that actually I don't think is the best translation because that's a way you can translate the word there, the verb, but it is to not believe. And so the writers of the ESV believe that a good translation is to obey, because to not believe is to obey, because obey and believing in the Bible are almost synonymous. But I think it's not clear. I personally just don't think it's the clearest. So he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son or rejects the Son, same meaning, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So eternal life is the life we have now. He says, if you believe, you have eternal life. It is something that we presently have, we presently experience. It is not something that we have by nature, but only comes through Jesus Christ. But it says, by believing, in the Son. Or as John says in chapter 20, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Eternal life is based on the knowledge of the Father and the Son. So this is eternal life, John says in chapter 17, verse 8. This is eternal life, that you know the Son and the Father. And so the only way we know God the Father, the only way we know God is through the Son. You cannot know God outside the Son. And I'm not talking about the sun that's not shining today. I'm talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So you cannot know God outside a true understanding of who God is. If you have a false understanding of who God is, then you do not have eternal life. All other religions are considered false because Christianity is narrow and absolute. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever comes to... Yes, thank you. He's talking about the person. I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. And so when we consider and talking to people of other religions, we have to recognize they face a... Don't close your eyes when you're walking on stage. They face a Christless eternity. And so we need to humbly and lovingly warn them that they're on dangerous ground, that they are on shaky grounds. And so we need to think clearly about Christianity. We need to think clearly about other religions. Eternal life is resurrection life. And as I said earlier, the very life of God, because Jesus, John says in John 1:4 that in him was life, and the life was the light of man. As I said earlier, it's sustained by abiding. Let me just tell you something. The nature of genuine faith is abiding in Jesus. And so let me just give you an example of what... abiding in Jesus means you're looking for him to influence you on a regular, if not daily basis. So, because there are so many people that say they believe in God and they don't give a rip about Jesus, and that is not biblical understanding of Christianity. There are people that come to, they go to church every Sunday and they don't give a rip about Jesus. You may be here, but you don't give a rip about Jesus. And you're doing it for all kinds of other reasons. You're doing it to pacify another person. You're doing it to pacify your own conscience. You're doing it because you want good business contacts. You're doing it because you're looking for good connections. You're doing it because you want to be reputable in the community. Those are all the wrong reasons. We come here week in and week out to celebrate what Christ has done on our behalf and what he promises to do. And so I was at the bait club the other day, and so I was talking to somebody. We were in the shower, and we were talking, and the man's shower, okay, so. I don't remember what we were talking about. And so I'm walking out, and I made a comment about, it was a news event, and how people reacted. And I made a comment about Louis Farrakhan. And this guy didn't know who Louis Farrakhan, who's a head of the Muslim nations in, or Islam nation in the U.S., religious leader. And he said, oh, yeah, he said, I didn't know that's who you meant. He said, I'd kill him if I saw him. That's what a good Christian would do. Now, he obviously identifies as a Christian, probably because he's American. Probably because maybe he was raised in a church. Maybe he has some religious connection, and the closest affiliation would be Christian. But that's not biblical Christianity. Eternal life is also future. He says, if you do not believe or you reject him, you will not see life. So he's talking about we have eternal life, but there's something in the future that we will see called eternal life or called life. And what he means there is that what we experience now is but a foretaste of what we'll experience in eternity, because eternal life in John's gospel in the New Testament is the, it's the life of the age to come. That is, eternity is brought into the present, so we experience the life of the age to come. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, the powers of the age to come. So we experience eternity, or the life of eternity that we will experience in eternity. We have a foretaste of that. Does that make sense? And so like when I get the, I've shared this before, so that when I get the first fruits off of my peach tree and my high tunnel and my cherry tree, and then the first one gets ripe, I taste it, and oh man, sweet and juicy and ripe and flavorful, vibrant and full of color. Peaches homegrown in Alaska are the best. You bite into it and the juice just runs down my beard. And it hasn't been fumigated, it hasn't been sprayed, and it hasn't got wax on it or anything like that, but it is fresh and it is sweet and it makes you want more. And so I wait for the fullness of the ripe peaches. That's the age to come. Okay, yeah, you know it's a metaphor, right? We're not all waiting for peaches, right, for eternity, okay, right? And there may be peaches because there will be a new earth and we'll experience and all that kind of stuff, but don't get distracted. But if you do not obey or you reject him, the wrath of God remains on him. If we reject Christ, or we do not believe in Christ, or do not embrace him, do not put our hope on him, the wrath of God remains on us. What that means is the wrath of God is on all of us outside of Christ. So what that means is that not everybody is going to heaven. That is a direct contradiction to universalism or inclusionism. We have God's wrath and God's judgment upon us presently outside of Christ. The only way you escape that is by faith in Christ. Eternity exists for this purpose, twofold purpose. It exists on one hand. Ephesians 2:7 says that it will take eternity for us to relish or to experience the riches of God's grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ. That is, in the gospel, we will experience the riches of God's grace. That is, we will experience more understanding of who God is and what he's done on our behalf. And our joy will be ever expanding. Our understanding of God will be ever expanding. And the eternal life that we will be experiencing will be ever expanding. It will never, never stop expanding. And we will experience in that for eternity on a new earth that will be free from the effects of sin. Now, that should be mind-blowing. Now, the second purpose of eternity to exist is for God to be pouring out his wrath and his judgment upon those who have rejected him. Because in a way, God's glory is expressed not just in his grace, but in his judgment against sin and against evil. And the only way that you transition from being under God's condemnation and under his wrath to under his life or in experiencing eternal life is by faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And by believing, you have eternal life. And so what are the takeaways today? Let me just go. If you're not here, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, the takeaway for you today is to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you, and I understand, if you, this is your first time in a church, that may be difficult. That may be, you may be asking a lot. There are materials that we have back there, like the case for Christ or the case for faith that you can read. Those would be great reading for you. If you're a new Christian, pursue Jesus. Pursue your hope in Jesus. Trust Jesus. He is more than you can ever imagine, and he will deliver more than you ever asked for. Maybe not in the way you want, maybe not the way you desire, but if you taste and see that the Lord is good, if you want it. And then for those of us who are mature, it's the same thing. Pursue Jesus. He never gets old. If he gets old, the issue is with me, not with him. So if he's getting old for you, then you need to look at your heart and you say, Jesus, do something in my heart. Refresh, renew me. Please don't let me go old. Please don't let me go stale. Please don't let me drift, because my heart is prone to wander, as we sang this morning. And the primary way we do that is by abiding in his word and abiding in Jesus. Because his word is the primary way we hear the voice of God today. It's not the only way, but it's the primary way. And if you're not under his influence, under his voice, you are going to be confused and you're going to be drawn away. So abide in Jesus. Pursue that relational intimacy. Let's stand. We're not going to do it. I want to be, I've been going longer and longer, so we're not going to do a worship song today. So, but let's, if somebody, keyboards or guitar, just come up and play for me as I pray, as I close. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, I thank you. Can we have the prayer teams come up? Lord, I thank you for, I thank you for Jesus. Lord, I thank you that as I've been rethinking and reflecting and reading on John, that my hunger for Jesus has increased. My appreciation for who Jesus is and what he has done has grown and enlarged my capacity to be in awe and wonder over who he is and what he's done on our behalf and on my behalf. And so, Lord, I ask that we would long for you, that we would desire you. And if you would like prayer, let me encourage you to come up front. The prayer team would love to pray for you. Anything related to what we talked about, your relationship with Jesus, or if you need prayer for physical healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing, or situation, circumstance in your life, you would like people just to partner with you. They would love to pray for you. And now, Lord, I just pray for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I ask that for those of us that have been walking with you for a while and you become old hat, you become stale, you become old, Lord, I ask that you would refresh them as they read John or as they come and listen to John on a weekly basis. Lord, I pray for those that are still new to the faith and they're waiting in the shallow end. Lord, I ask that you would draw them into the deeper waters of who you are and what you've done on their behalf. Lord, that they would become mighty oaks in their faith. And Lord, I ask for all of us that you would just light a fire in our hearts for Jesus. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would come and renew and refresh, do a new work in us, Lord Jesus. For those of us, again, for those of us that have been wandering, for those of us that find you stale, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would come through your word and by means of your word, refresh your people, strengthen your people, give a new resolve to your people. And Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes to our neediness for Jesus. Open up our hearts to our neediness for Jesus. And Lord, open up our hearts towards each other, Lord Jesus, that we would lock arms with each other. Because following you is not a lone path. but as a path of travelers that are locking arms together as we walk down and as we follow you. And Lord, I ask that we would be fully devoted to you, Lord, that we would come to a greater understanding of what it means to be fully devoted to you, to following you, not just in the easy times, but following you in the hard times. Lord, I pray for resting in you, that we would find our rest in you, that we would find our hope in you, that we'd find our freedom in you, that we'd find our strength in you. In Jesus' name we pray.